Our first scripture reading for this morning will come from the book of Acts. Many of you are aware that the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. But this morning we want to look at the first chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 11. It is found on page 947 of your pew Bibles. So this time let us listen to God's word for us. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Our gospel lesson will come from Luke's gospel. We'll be reading from chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. And it is found on page 920 of your pew Bibles. So this time, let us again listen to God's word for us. Then he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. It's the word of the Lord. Eternal God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In a few moments, we will recite together the Apostles' Creed that we say every Sunday after we partake of the Lord's Supper. Many of us know that creed pretty good by now. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. This morning I want to talk a little bit about the ascension of Jesus into heaven. The ascension is one of those doctrines within the church that doesn't get a whole lot of attention, at least not in many Protestant churches. Unlike the incarnation that we celebrate every Christmas and the resurrection that we celebrate every Easter, we hardly say anything at all about the ascension, and yet it is a very important doctrine to keep before us. Oftentimes it's this doctrine that is somewhat problematic because our own scientific view of the world prevents us sometimes from wanting to give this doctrine a great deal of attention. The prospect of Jesus somehow rocketing up into space with his feet dangling from a cloud may appear somewhat problematic to us. But again, the doctrine of the ascension is very important. And if we don't stress it, then we lose something essential about our Christian faith. We've already had occasion to remark on the fact that heaven is not some faraway spiritual place out there beyond the stars, but heaven is very close. It is very near. Heaven is all around us. It is that parallel dimension of reality that we cannot see or penetrate because of our sinfulness. But it is indeed as real as anything that we have ever experienced. Heaven, of course, is God's space, and the ascension tells us that Jesus has gone to be at the very heart of God. He has gone to be with God in God's space. But the ascension is not just about Jesus returning to the Father. The ascension is also about the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be vindicated, of course, means to be affirmed as being right about something. The language is taken from the law court, where two sides are contesting a version of events. And at the end of the process, one side will be vindicated. One side will be proved to be right. We are told that Jesus is indeed the way and the truth and the life. Jesus came into our midst not only to proclaim the kingdom, but to bring the kingdom and to live the kingdom. Jesus was indeed the embodiment of God's kingdom in the world. But there were many of Jesus' contemporaries, just as there are many of our contemporaries today, who believed that Jesus' way of living and showing and bringing the kingdom was wrong. They were not bad people by any stretch of the imagination, but they just believed that the way that Jesus went about bringing the kingdom and proclaiming the kingdom and living the kingdom was wrong. When Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, they said he was wrong. Not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. We've got the Bible, the law of Moses. You're not supposed to do that. Jesus is wrong. When Jesus ate and socialized with sinners, they said he was wrong. You're not supposed to do that. Don't you know that birds of a feather flock together? They called him a glutton and a wine bibber. When Jesus forgave people, they said that he was wrong. Only God could forgive people. Jesus didn't have the power or the authority to forgive, and so Jesus was wrong to bring God's forgiveness to people. When Jesus said, love your enemies, they said that Jesus was wrong. Our enemies are also God's enemies. And so, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You are wrong. And when Jesus was crucified on the cross outside of the gate at Golgotha, they said, see, we told you he was wrong, because if he was really the Messiah, that wouldn't have happened to him. If he was really God's son, if he was really holy, God would have not let that happen to him. So see, Jesus was wrong. But God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but God took Jesus up into God's self, seated him at the right hand of God, and vindicated Jesus by giving him all power and dominion and authority. Jesus Christ was vindicated. Jesus' way of living was vindicated. The way that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom and lived the kingdom and embodied the kingdom was vindicated by God taking Jesus up into God's self, into God's space, into God's reality. Every time I read the story of Jesus' ascension into heaven, I can't help but to think of Oakhurst Presbyterian Church, where I served as an assistant pastor for several years in Decatur, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. One of the things that you see when you first enter Oakhurst Church from the back of the church is you notice a huge stained glass window hanging just over the chancel area. It was an ascension window. That is, it was a window that depicted the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples looked on in awe. If you've seen one of those pictures, you've seen them all. But what made this particular stained glass ascension window remarkable was its history. You see, it was one of two large stained glass windows of Jesus in the sanctuary. The first stained glass window was a huge picture of Jesus at the front of the church. You could see it as you came in and entered the church from outside. But the second stained glass window was the one up at the chancel area. And the church that was 50-50 black and white had made a decision to take that window down. And they colored and darkened the picture of Jesus so that when they put it back up, the Jesus that was ascending into heaven was actually a black Jesus. And I thought that the church was making a powerful statement, particularly given our country's history of racial relations, and particularly race relations in the South. This church that had decided that they were going to live together as God's people, regardless of race, were making a powerful statement about humanity, but was also making a powerful statement about God, about the kind of people that God is particularly concerned with, those who are traditionally been oppressed and those who are often on the outside in margins of our society. It is a reminder that Jesus, who ascended into heaven, the bodily Jesus, the flesh and blood Jesus, who ascended into heaven, was not a member of the rich and powerful. He was not a member of the influential. But he was born in an obscure part of the Roman Empire. He was born to a teenage mother. He was born to a mother who, when she was told about Jesus' coming by the angel, began to rejoice, "My soul magnifies the Lord," because God is finally concerned about God's forgotten people, Israel. So that was the statement that that church was making about Jesus ascending into heaven. The ascension, of course, is about power. Whether we like it or not, it is about power, it is about relationships, it is about politics. It's the way that we relate to one another. We live in a world that is cravenly obsessed with power. Political power, economic power, military power, religious power, social and cultural power. And I must hasten to add this morning that I'm not particularly interested and don't care what one's particular political persuasion might be. I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat, if you're a liberal or you're a conservative, if you're black, you're white, if you're rich or poor, if you're male or female. That's not important. You see, all of those categories are categories of the world. And the world has its own way in which it exercises power and thinks about power. We live in a world that loves and craves power. But the ascension reminds us that Jesus has now gone to the very heart of God, and that Jesus has been given all power and authority and dominion. We crave power in our world because we believe that the way that we exercise power is the way that can bring salvation. If we could just have enough power, whether it's military power, whether it's economic power, whether it's cultural or religious power, if we could just have enough power, if we could just force people to do what it is we want them to do, if we could just bend people's will in our direction, then we might be able to find a measure of worldly salvation. And of course, the ultimate power that we bring to bear in the world, that we human beings bring to bear in the world, is the power of death. That is the power that is being exercised right now all across our globe, in places like Yemen, in Syria, in Libya, in Palestine, in Afghanistan. We live in a world where we believe, and many people believe, in the power of debt, both those who want to hold on to power and those who are seeking power. We all believe in the power of debt. In the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, the prophet has a vision of four monsters coming out of the sea. And in the Bible, the sea is often symbolic for chaos. But four monsters come out of the sea, and each of those monsters represent a kingdom, an empire that brings order to the world. God wants God's world to be a world of order. Each of those kingdoms make pretenses to being humane, but we are told that they're actually beastly. They're monstrous. They are not humane. There are powers that are arrogant, powers that are boastful, that God's self has to silence these powers. But then Daniel sees another vision, another kingdom. But this kingdom is not a beastly kingdom, but this kingdom looks like a son of man. This kingdom looks like a human being, because it is indeed a humane kingdom. And this kingdom ascends to the Ancient of Days, where it takes its place at the right-hand side of God and is given all power and authority and dominion. And in our text this morning, Jesus Christ is that kingdom. Jesus is the Son of Man who brings to bear in the world not the love of power, but the power of love. Of course, we don't want that kind of power in our world. We don't want the power of God's love. We told Jesus no. We told Jesus he's wrong. We told Jesus that's not the way to bring about God's kingdom. There was all kind of people in the New Testament, first century world of Jesus that said, no, we have power. The religious leaders had religious power, and they told Jesus no. The political leaders, the Roman authorities and political leaders had political and military power, and they told Jesus no. There were those who wanted to wrest power from Rome. They wanted to do it violently. And so they told Jesus, no, it's not the way. Your way is not the way to bring about the kingdom. If you want to bring about the kingdom, you got to do it through power, through violence. So they told Jesus, no. But Jesus was vindicated by God. We all tell Jesus no. We all subjected Jesus to our form of power. We crucify Jesus. We crucified him then, and we continue to crucify Jesus each time we worship the power of the world. But it's in the midst of this kind of world, in the midst of a world that is grappling after power, that the Bible makes this stunning claim that real power does not come through the barrel of a gun, that real power does not come through the accumulation of financial assets, that real power comes and is centered in the self-giving love of the crucified Lord on the cross. Now that sounds ridiculous to most of us, because a lot of us cannot see. A lot of us cannot experience. A lot of us do not understand. We can only see what we see and experience what we experience in this realm. But we are reminded that there is another dimension. We are reminded that there is another reality. There is an unseen dimension and an unseen reality all around us, a reality that is more real than anything that we have known and anything that we have experienced. And in that reality, that heavenly reality, which is God's face, the crucifixion is not a tragic event indicating defeat, but it is the victory of God over the power of evil. Now you're going to say to yourself, okay, Pastor, all that's fine. Okay, it's fine that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. It's fine that Jesus has been given all power and authority and dominion. But what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with Olney Presbyterian Church? What does it have to do with me? Well, it has a great deal to do, you see. First of all, we are reminded that no matter how dark our world may get, no matter how dark it may get for us individually or collectively, that we are not alone. that there is someone in control, that there is someone in the heavenly places interceding for us, someone who knows what it means to be a human being, someone who knows what it means to feel pain, someone who knows what it means to experience all the things that we experience. Jesus is in the heavenly places. He is at the right hand of God, and Jesus is interceding for us. So we are not alone. Whenever something happens, one of the first things we want to know is who's in charge, who's in control, who's got things under control, who's in charge of things. And we are reminded that Jesus is in charge of things, that Jesus is in control. It's a matter of policy, you see. Whose direction do we follow? Whose guide are we to follow? And we are reminded that we are to follow the way of Jesus. We are to follow the example that Jesus has set for us in the midst of a broken world. We are to follow the self-giving love, which is the way of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only are we reminded that Jesus is in control, but we are reminded, too, that Jesus is coming back. That's what the angels say. The same Lord who has ascended into heaven, he's coming back again. He's going to come back in the very same way. No one knows the day or the hour. It's not up for us to know when he's coming back. No one knows it. I don't know it. Harold Camping doesn't know it. The ancient Mayans don't know it. No one knows it. Only God knows when God is coming back. When Jesus is coming back to reconcile this world to God's self. But we are told, indeed, that Jesus is coming back. And he is coming to claim this world for himself. But what does that continue to mean for you and for me? The fact that Jesus, who is right now at the right hand of God, is coming back. Well, first of all, well, again, it means that we have work to do. It means that you and I, because of the ascension, we have work to do, bearing witness to the power of love in the world. We're not to be preoccupied looking up in the heavens wondering when Jesus is coming back again. I don't know what it is about American culture that we seem obsessed with the end of the world and wondering when Jesus is coming back. We are told that he's coming back, but that's not supposed to be our preoccupation. Our focus is to be on the world. That's what the angels tell the disciples. Why are you looking up into heaven? You've got work to do. You are called to be witnesses to God, witnesses to the way of love, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the world. I love that old adage that says that some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. But God wants us to be earthly good. God wants us to be a witness to the way of love in the world. And we are reminded again that the victory of God's love over evil is not a fait accompli. Jesus has already won the major victory. But Jesus also wants us to be engaged in the battle. Jesus wants us to begin right now to continue to bear witness of that love in the world. I am more and more convinced that God is constantly waiting on us. God is waiting for us to call ourselves out of the world and to begin to vindicate, to bear witness to who Jesus is by the way that we live our lives. God is waiting for us to say yes. He's waiting for us to say yes to God's love in our own lives. He's waiting for us to say yes in the way that we relate to our neighbors in ways of self-giving love. He's waiting for us to say yes in the way that we respond to our enemies. He's waiting for us to say yes to the ways of God in the way that we reach out to the people around us. God is waiting on us. It's not just that we're waiting on God, but God is also waiting for us to get busy bearing witness to who God is. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the world. He does have all power and authority. but it is a new definition of what power and authority is all about. The power and authority that is above anything else in the universe is the power and the authority of self-giving love. That is the most powerful thing in the universe. That's what the ascension wants us to understand. That's what the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. The love is the most powerful thing in the world. God's love is the most powerful thing in the world, if we can believe that. The rest of the world will continue to tell us that that is not true. It'll continue to tell us that we don't know what we're talking about. It will continue to tell us that if we want to be able to find salvation in this world, we had better accumulate some power. But Jesus tells us that we are called to bear witness. And we do that not through our own power. We don't do it through our own reserves. But Jesus tells us to wait on him. He wants us to be actively involved in the world, but he's promised not to leave us. He has promised to be in charge of things. He has promised to direct us and guide us. He has promised to send us his Spirit. He has told us to wait until we receive the power from on high. His power, the power of the Spirit, the power of life, the power of love. It is his power that we are called to go forth into the world proclaiming who Jesus Christ is. When we read the book of Acts that Luke wrote, that's what the disciples and the apostles are doing. They're following God's Spirit as God's Spirit leads them out into the world. They're focused on this world as God's Spirit leads them to proclaim and to bear witness of what real reality is all about. The disciples don't have silver and gold, they say. They don't have a whole lot of influence. They're not the most prominent people in the community. But what they have is the power of God's Spirit, the power of God's love. And it helps them to turn the world upside down. 12 ordinary people, not very well educated, probably weren't even literate, but they turned the world upside down. And God wants us to begin to turn the world upside down as well. We don't have to be afraid of the world. We don't have to be afraid of those who would employ fear. We don't have to be afraid of those who parrot around the instrumentality of death. We have God's Spirit. And because we have God's Spirit in our midst, we can turn not just this community upside down, but we can turn this city upside down. We can turn this country upside down. We can continue to turn this world upside down for God. We have only to be committed to being that witness that God's love is the most powerful thing in the world. I hope you believe that this morning, because it's terribly important to how we go about being the church in the world. Will we continue to grasp after power? Will we as a church continue to grasp after the powers of the world? Or will we open ourselves up to the power of God's Spirit as the Spirit transforms us into a community of love that continues to be the light that shines in the midst of a darkened world? Jesus Christ has been given all authority and power and dominion, and it's his power that continues to lead us as we proclaim the good news of the resurrected Lord in the midst of a darkened world. Let us pray. Eternal God, you have given us your Spirit, that dynamic Spirit, which is the Spirit of life and the Spirit of truth. And you have told us again and again not to be afraid, not to be afraid of those who wield power. And you have even warned us about our own attempts to grasp after the power that only brings death and fear and division. We ask, Lord, that you help us to continue to bear witness to you Help us to be that community that forgives one another. Help us to be that community that preaches repentance away from the structures and power centers of this world. Help us to continue to know and to live and to experience your truth in our lives, in our individual lives, in our collective lives, and in our churches. Help us to be the people, the beloved community that you have called us to be. Lord, we pray that your love will continue to be made manifest throughout our world, that your love will continue to heal our own hearts, and that it will continue to heal the rifts that divide us from one another. Only your love can heal. Only your love can bring salvation. Only your love can conquer evil. Evil cannot be eradicated or conquered by more violence. Evil cannot be eradicated and conquered by our way of trying to exert power, but it can only be conquered by your way of self-giving love. We ask that you give us the power to continue to follow that way in the world. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.